And it has a perfect purpose, and we must be careful to obey it well. If you have your Bible tonight, I'd encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 16. We'll jump back into our study in the Gospel of Luke. Our passage this evening is sandwiched between two passages where Jesus is contrasting the important distinction between earthly riches versus eternal riches. And if you remember last Sunday, or was it last Sunday? Time flies. But last Sunday night, we looked at the parable of the dishonest manager. And we looked at how God calls us to be faithful, to use the wealth, the money, the resources he gives us to plan for eternity, to invest what he's given us and be faithful stewards of what he's given us to be a blessing to others so that we will be rewarded in heaven for being faithful stewards with what God has given to us. And the next section that we'll look at, hopefully together, we think of earthly riches versus eternal riches, begins in verse 19. There's another parable there of a rich man. Another parable that begins with a rich man. We see the parable in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager. And in verse 19, there's another parable about a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. But that's for next time together, all right? Tonight, we want to look at verses 14 through 18. This is sandwiched in between. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that many times just kind of gets preached over. And but yet, it's an important part because it links the two sections together. And Jesus is going to give a rebuke once again to the Pharisees, and we'll see why. And he's going to challenge them with believing in the authority of God's word, which we'll find especially is found in what Jesus has to say, because he is God, versus what was culturally acceptable. And I think this is something that all of us, whatever culture the church finds itself in, there is going to be this tension between what God says and how we are called to live and what the world says, or what are even our own hearts want to do. And so this is an important passage we'll look at this evening. I'm going to start in verse 14, and let's read down through verse 17 to begin with this evening. Now, understand what Jesus just happened in verse 13. He just said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You have to decide. It's almost as if, remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel? And he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Jesus is saying, you're going to have to choose. You're either going to choose to serve God with your life or serve something else. And in this instance, money or wealth. So he says, you have to make the choice. You cannot serve God and money. Now the Pharisees were listening to this. And they're listening to what Jesus was saying about being faithful stewards of what God has given us. And they're mocking it. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We definitely see that today, do we not? Verse 16. The law and the prophets, Jesus is still speaking, the law and the prophets were until John, speaking of John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void or worth ignoring. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Word of God that you've given to us. We thank you that we can study the whole counsel of God's Word. And I pray that even as we come to difficult passages or even passages that are not culturally enjoyed in our culture today, I pray, Father, that we will have a commitment to want to serve you and to want to obey what Christ says, our Savior, and not capitulate to what our heart might want us to do or what culture might want us to do. So, Father, I pray that tonight we will rejoice in the fact that you delight in those who love you and obey your word. May we do that in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The big idea I think we could have for tonight is this. God delights, Jesus delights, The Father delights, God delights in those who love him and obey his word in their hearts. You say, well, that is probably one of the simplest big ideas you've ever given us. It's so common sense. I know it is. I'm a simple person. But this is really what Jesus is driving at. One of the key words in here is what we see in verse 15. But God knows your hearts. And this link that we see with earthly riches, we see in verse 14 in the study, is that we see, first of all, we're going to look at three areas. We're going to walk through this passage, and then we're going to read verse 18, because this is connected with it. Okay? We'll get to that in a minute. But I want to say that because I think that's the punchline that Jesus is also going to have for the Pharisees as well. So we'll get to verse 18 in a moment. But in verse 14, we see this link in this discussion of earthly riches versus eternal riches with this startling, honest, and really unflattering statement about the Pharisees spiritually. Verse 14, the Pharisees, it says, who were lovers of money, they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And him is referring to Jesus. And it's here that we see a very bold ridicule. We'll talk about that word in a second. But we see it as we begin that Jesus is going to rebuke the Pharisees. He's going to chide them. He's going to really publicly rebuke them for having hearts that were far from God. Though they looked good on the outside, God knows their hearts, and their heart was far from God. We see that Luke provides us with a sad but a very true view into the spiritual heart of these Pharisees. Three things jump out right away. One says they were lovers of money or lovers of riches. Strike one, okay? Hold your hand here in Luke, or mark this if you would, and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm sure we're all very familiar with a number of passages that talk about beware of the love of money or the love of wealth. We want to be very careful that the problem here was not that they had money, but it was that they loved money. They loved wealth. It's something that Americans love as well, okay? Whether we realize it or not. There's some things about us that if we had to give up certain things to follow Christ, there could be many Christians in America that might have to second the guess. What? Give up my home? Or give up certain things? But this here isn't speaking so much about sacrificing. It's about just loving money and loving wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's just look at verse 6. We'll just read from verse 6 down through verse 10. This is Apostle Paul, again speaking to Timothy, and he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or sorrows, we could say. Verse 11, he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And he goes on to talk about fighting the good fight of faith once again. So the love of money is a root, just like you have that tree. And the reason that tree is what you see above the surface is because there's a root underneath it that is providing the sustenance for that tree. And so where's another warning? It's put money in its proper place, but don't love it. Because that will start, it is a root for evil use of what God has given us. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Paul says this again in another letter to 2 Timothy, because this is a problem, not just for Timothy's heart, perhaps, but for the church in Ephesus, but for all Christians who are surrounded by a world that loves wealth and loves what we can see, and many times puts it in the wrong perspective. He's talking here about the end times, how days are going to get worse and worse. And we're seeing part of that today, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And it goes on to list a number of other sinful things, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Here's something else they love: lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this, I think, fits the Pharisees very well. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And he says, avoid such people. Now, we see that today. And there's a struggle for us to make sure that we are not becoming lovers of self or of money or of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We see, even in Proverbs, we see many warnings against being filled with a love for riches because it becomes an idol. And so we see here that these Pharisees, going back to Luke chapter 16, it says they were lovers of money. Now, they wouldn't say that, per se, but that's how God saw them. And here we see God's perspective versus Pharisees' perspective. And Luke gives us an insight into that. But we need to remember that God delights in those who love him and obey his word in their hearts rather than loving other things. But we see, secondly, that a second strike, if we could say, against these Pharisees right away is not only were they lovers of money, but notice they heard all these things. They heard all these things that Jesus had just said. And this goes all the way back to chapter 15 as well. Okay? For all their outward airs and their actions, Luke shows us the true heart of these Pharisees who had heard all these things that Jesus had said. What did he talk about in chapter 15? Remember those three parables in chapter 15? The lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son or the lost son. And remember what the theme was in all of those? Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. And especially in the case of the lost sheep, it says even that, but heaven does not rejoice over those who think they have no need for repentance. The Pharisees did not like Jesus hanging out with sinners, and yet heaven rejoices when sinners repent. But then also in chapter 16, as we look, they were ridiculing Jesus, we see, for instructing his disciples to use their worldly wealth for eternal rewards as faithful stewards of God's gifts to them, instead of being dishonest stewards with what God had entrusted to them. And Jesus warned, as we saw, his disciples to love God more than earthly riches. And so they ridiculed Jesus for saying these things. That's strike three. They didn't even ridicule what he said. Notice they ridiculed what? Or who? Him. So the picture here is, and that word, heard these things, the picture here is of them over and over hearing this. It's an imperfect verb, an imperfect tense, which means they were hearing all these things. And as they're hearing them, they're ridiculing them. It's kind of like a group of people who are listening to a message or something, and the whole way they're kind of talking, oh, can you believe what that guy's saying? You can believe what that guy's saying. It's like they're cutting up almost. And they're publicly ridiculing Jesus. It's interesting, this word for ridicule, it means to sneer, to make fun of, to mock, to scoff, and it's in the imperfect tense. They were doing this the whole time, it seems, that Jesus is teaching. He would make another application and say, oh, you can't believe this guy. Can you believe what he's saying? There's only one other time that Luke uses this word. This word's only used two times. I thought we'd look, and we see that many of these Pharisees' hearts hadn't changed. Go to Luke 23, verse 25. I always want to be careful with word studies, because if we're not careful, we can go on a tangent, and maybe the word is, we want to be careful we don't go broader than what the word itself means. But this word ridicule, it means to sneer, to publicly make fun of, to mock, to scoff. And if you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 25, this is the only other time Luke uses this word. It says, and the people stood by. You know what? I think I did this. Did I get the right thing? I'm sorry. I might have had the wrong. The people stood by the ruler, scoffed. You know what? I might have the wrong. I think it might be Matthew. You know what? Don't. This is bad. It's bad when you get your things wrong. Let me look here real quick. Well, I apologize. I have the wrong reference there. But this word is used another time of the Pharisees, and it says, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Which one is it? Oh, 35. Thank you. My wife bailed me out. Okay. Look at Luke 23:35. I hate to say something and it's not in the passage, but Luke chapter 23, verse 35. Okay, thank you. We see the people are standing by. Jesus is on the cross dying, and people are standing there watching. But it says the rulers scoffed at him, these religious rulers. He saved others, let him save himself. So we see their hearts, these religious leaders, their hearts were not right. I think we can understand that. And Jesus calls them out, and he actually says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Jesus isn't fooled. Jesus probably even could have heard perhaps some of what they were saying. And he calls them out. But then he goes on in verse 16, and this is what we're going to look at. We see that he rebukes them, so we understand that, and it's sad to see that they don't have a heart to follow Christ. But secondly, we see that Jesus makes a big statement in verses 16 and 17, and he declares that the authority of God's word will never be diminished. No matter whether you want to believe it or not, Pharisees, whether you want to believe that I am the Son of God or not, or whatever I say to you, my word is authoritative, and God's word will never be diminished. We see in verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Here he's speaking of old covenant versus new covenant realities. But he says, the law and the prophets were up until John, and since then, this is John the Baptist, who had probably died since after John went off the scene, now Jesus is on the scene, the good news, or the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void, one letter to be made void. Many of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, were being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Not all were being fulfilled yet, but many were. Many of the messianic prophecies concerning Jesus were being fulfilled, these law and the prophets, and they were being fulfilled in the sight of the Pharisees, whether they wanted to believe it or not. It was happening. The miracles Jesus did, the words that he spoke, the authority with which he spoke these words all pointed to the fact that a new covenant or a new era in the history of salvation was being inaugurated between God and man, and it was about to take place through the blood of Jesus Christ. And with John the Baptist's death at the hands of King Herod, Jesus' earthly ministry burst forth on the scene. But Jesus is also saying, just because the gospel of the kingdom is being preached now, it doesn't take away the Old Testament at all. It doesn't make it void. In fact, it broadens it and it shows why it was there in the first place. It was all pointing to Christ. And this radical, shocking good news of the kingdom of God. He says, and now the good news of the kingdom of God was being preached by Jesus as he traveled throughout Galilee and now in the outer regions of Jerusalem as he faithfully made his way to the cross. And this message he was sharing was radical. It was shocking because Jesus wasn't sharing his message with just the religious leaders or the social elites, but he was sharing it with all who would come and listen to him. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the lowest of society were coming to hear him. That's what started this whole conversation to begin with in chapter 15. Because Jesus was being kind and fellowshipping or sharing, showing love to sinners. And the message of God's love, grace, and truth that Jesus shared was received by many. It was received by many rapidly. And as the crowds of professing followers of Jesus rapidly increased, it was not unusual for hundreds and thousands of people to come rushing to hear him when they heard that he was headed their way. This phrase at the end of verse 16, and everyone forces his way into it or into the kingdom, it's a unique phrase, and there's been a lot of debate on what's taking place here. You know, how is this, what's the best way to translate this? And it could be what Jesus is saying is that the message of the kingdom is such a wonderful message that many are wanting to come. Many are wanting to come hear more about. And so they're forcing their way into it. Some would say, no, we think this should be more of a passive verb. because the verb actually could be middle voice or passive verb for those who like grammar. That's that Greek word. It could go either way. So it depends on context. And many would say, well, no, we think this should probably be translated more that everyone, in verse 16, instead of everyone forcing his way in an active sense, everyone is urged to enter in. It could be that as well. But the key point here that Jesus is saying is the message that I'm preaching, everyone should hear. And everyone should obey. Everyone comes, is either coming, forcing their way to hear this, or they should force their way to come and hear the good news of the kingdom of God, which the Pharisees were not, were they? What were they doing? Ridiculing and loving money. But Jesus wanted the Pharisees to understand something very, very important. No matter how popular Jesus would become, whether incorrectly or correctly, in the minds and hearts of the people, no matter how much the Pharisees might ridicule him, and no matter how much the Pharisees may still go on despising the sinners who came to be received by Jesus, no matter how much the Pharisees attempted to justify themselves before men, no matter how crazy and chaotic the scene might get, the authority of God's word would never be diminished. Even if people are ignoring its message, or even if they are improperly living out its message, or perhaps even if they attempted to destroy its messengers like they had done to many prophets before, God's word will not become void. It will not ever get to the place where we don't need to pay attention to it anymore. So I think Jesus is being very careful here to say that the law and the prophets, they do have a purpose. And as he's entering in this new covenant era of grace and understanding and redefining for some of the people things about adultery or things about giving or things about tithing, all these different things. Jesus says, you know, it's been said you shouldn't murder. But I say if you have a hatred towards your brother, you're guilty of murder. Jesus is going to take even the Old Testament and he's going to put his divine stamp of an authoritative application on it. But regardless of all the changes taking place, God's desire for people to have changed hearts, hearts that love him, had not changed, whether it's from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament it says, my son, give me your heart. God wants our hearts. He does not want just outward actions. He wants our hearts to be right before him. Even as we look this morning when we pray, God wants us to pray with a heart of humility and honesty and worship. That's what God wanted for these Pharisees. And so I think here Jesus could have just let them sitting, ridiculing him. But he calls them out because he, I believe, loves them. And he's warning them. Be very careful. Do not think that my word is worthless. Do not ridicule my teaching. And then we see how Jesus gives a raw example. This is where verse 18 comes in. And this is a very interesting passage. And it's one that, we don't want to get on a rabbit trail. But I will just say that this is a passage that many have jumped over because they don't know what to do with it in this passage. Verse 18, we see that Jesus gives a raw example of the authority of God's word flatly being ignored by the cultural acceptance of the Pharisees. And it has to do in the area of divorce and remarriage. Verse 18, Jesus just throws this in here. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And then next thing you see is, verse 19, now let's go on to the next parable. And so many have looked at this, well, what? How do we deal with this? Because at face value, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with money, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with riches, but it does have something to do with the Word of God. I do not believe, as some commentators will say, well, this was another author than Luke that just did a cut and paste and just threw it in here. No, I believe this is the Holy Spirit of God inspiring Luke to write this at this place. Some have said, well, maybe it's not a cut and paste job, but maybe it just got here by mistake. You know, as they're compiling stuff, and then they just, maybe it was supposed to be in another part of Jesus' teaching other places. I would say no. I think this fits actually exactly with the point he's trying to make to us and to the Pharisees. God delights in those who love him and obey his word in their hearts. So, what do we do with verse 18? Let's just briefly look at how this can work into this context. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, for sake of time, I won't turn there. But I just want to say, Matthew 5:32, Jesus addressed the issue of divorce and remarriage, which was commonly allowed as lawful by the Pharisees due to the overwhelming cultural acceptance in their day, as well as unfortunate poor views of women that had begun to circulate and have been for a while. In fact, in those days, if you would, to Matthew 19, just real quick, we see the heart of these Pharisees here and some of the teachings that they had allowed, and this went against what even God had allowed allowed Moses to make some exceptions concerning or allowance for divorce in the Old Testament. In that day, it had become so popular, divorce had become so popular, that Pharisees were teaching, many were teaching, that if your wife burnt your food or didn't season your food correctly, that you could divorce her. In fact, this has become such a big popular thing, and it put many women in very hard situations and allowed many men to just move on and use a weak excuse to go have a relationship with another woman. We get to Matthew chapter 19. We see verse 3. The Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus because they know this is a hot button of the day. And they ask two questions, and Jesus basically nails them both. He says, your hearts aren't right. Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, if Jesus said no, then you were going to have a big problem with all the leaders and all the people who thought otherwise. And he answered, have you not read? I love it. Haven't you read the Bible? Basically, Jesus says, why are you looking for ways to tear apart what God has given us in marriage? Why are you not rather going to the Word and trying to have the perfect example of what God gave from the very beginning? So look how he responds in verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He doesn't answer their question. Actually, he does. He says, no, it's not right to divorce your wife for any reason. What did God have from the beginning? That's where we go. But then they say to him, and we see this in Deuteronomy, reference down here. In verse 7, they say, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? We see, I think this is in Deuteronomy, 24, verses 1 through 4. We see that there is this allowance made for divorce. And he said to them, because of your hardness of, what's the next word? Heart. Because you have hearts that are far away from God. And because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then he goes on, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Then he brings up divorce and remarriage. They didn't even ask about that. But he picks something that was very popular in that day. And he says, go back to what God's ideal is. Now, I just referenced that to say he's talked about this in other passages. Here is a totally different context. And according to Jesus, we come back to Luke chapter 16, we have to make a decision. And I would just encourage you, I understand that there are many views about divorce and remarriage, and I understand that this is not the overall focus of this passage, because he's trying to show them how you say you follow God's word, but look what you've done. You've capitulated the culture here. What Jesus is concerned about is that we love God and we love one another. We have a heart that loves God and wants to obey his word. And Jesus has not let these Pharisees off the hook just because what they allowed for divorce and remarriage in their day was what the world or even the Pharisees wanted to allow. Jesus is saying, I am greater than Moses and my word stands forever. And we see that according to Jesus, in this passage, and this is why many people struggle with this, because it seems very unloving and very wooden and very strict. But what does Jesus say? According to Jesus, if someone divorced his wife and allowed her to marry another, then they were enabling the sin of adultery. And that was Jesus' very words. In fact, he also says in verse 18, he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. We look at that, And we see that, wow, this is very bold. And yet this is what Jesus says. It was counterculture to what the Pharisees had allowed the Jews to do, to accommodate their unfaithfulness to their spouse or their lack of love towards their wives. And we know the Ten Commandments, adultery was clearly forbidden. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 18. Okay, we referenced this today. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in this prayer? It's interesting to note that what this Pharisee in this little pericope here, what he says to justify himself in the eyes of man is exactly what Jesus nails the Pharisees for in chapter 16. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And here's financial stuff. Extortioners, unjust, and then adulterers. He says, I don't extort money from people, and I don't commit adultery. And what is Jesus saying the Pharisees are doing right here? You love money, and you encourage people to pursue adultery. This was bold. This would have been shocking to these Pharisees. And Jesus basically lays out what God thinks about divorce and remarriage. And while this is considered a minority position today, even among Christians, the verse is still in God's word. And it still, I believe, makes Jesus' point. God's word is always authoritative, even if the culture and its religious leaders want to tweak God's word to fit their personal situations. It's interesting, in Jeremiah 23, and I have this passage right, I believe. Turn over to Jeremiah 23 real quick and look at verse 9. There's this lament that Jeremiah has for the prophets who are supposed to be leading God's people in righteousness. And we see this theme of adultery. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Notice the word of God. Jeremiah sees the word of God and its commands about how to live, and he looks at his people and how they're far from that. Verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like a slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall, for I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. God is saying that adultery was running rampant in his people, Israel. And Jesus is basically saying here it was happening through divorce and remarriage. Not being faithful to this covenant and then taking another covenant that God did not allow. Now going back to Luke chapter 16. How do we close with this? How does this fit? Well, here's how I think it all fits together as we close. We have to look and make some observations here. First, there's some several key statements that Jesus makes. If you look back in chapter 16, verse 15, we highlighted this one where he says, verse 15, but God knows your hearts. Okay, God knows your hearts. So you're not going to fool him. You may fool others. You're not going to fool God. Okay, we got that. And then, this is very crucial to this entire understanding of this passage, verse 15 and the last half. God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So, what did the Pharisees love in their hearts? Money. What is exalted among men? Riches, wealth. And God says that is an abomination in the sight of God. And then when he throws verse 18 in there, I believe what Jesus is saying here is the way you handle the word of God as well on this is an abomination in the eyes of God. God's word is not void, in verse 17. You can't just ignore it and use culture to appease what you want to do. Verse 17, it's easier for creation to pass away than for God's word to become void. That word void means invalid or unnecessary to obey fully. And then verse 18, committing adultery. It's interesting to say the least, and I will just say it at this, and I'll leave it at this. And I have brothers and sisters in Christ who differ on this view of divorce and remarriage, and I love them. But it's interesting to say the least that of all the areas of God's word that the Pharisees incorrectly applied to their lives, and there were many, many ways they incorrectly applied God's word to their lives, the one deviance from God's word that Jesus nails these Pharisees with in this passage is remarriage after divorce. And it's the same decision that many Christians today do not blink an eye at, since it's culturally acceptable, pragmatically pleasing, is even encouraged by various Christian leaders. So I would just say this. We need to look at our hearts. Maybe we've made a decision and we've said, you know what? That's the decision someone's made. Well, you know what? You go to God's word and there's a room for repentance. There's room for understanding fully God's word, and God delights to forgive. But I come back to our big idea. Jesus is giving something very hard to these Pharisees publicly. And he's telling them God delights in those who love him and who obey his word. And so thank God that even as Paul said one day, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you know, all these lists of people that can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he lists homosexuality and adultery and thieves and all these things. But then he says, but such were some of you, but you've been quashed, you've been cleansed. So I thank God that Christ also in his grace, even for those who have sinned in this way, there is forgiveness, there's repentance available. But be aware that God knows our hearts and that his word will not return void. So how do we close this? How do we apply this? I think this is how we can apply this. One, coming back to this focus on riches and money and self-pleasure. One, we must love God more than money or riches or self-pleasure or even our own heart's desires. Secondly, we must love God and endeavor to fully obey his word regardless of how culturally acceptable or even how our own hearts may desire to ignore God's word. But then thirdly, we can all rest. This is what I rest in when I come to a passage like this. I rest in this wonderful truth that God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows the true nature, intention, and desires of our hearts. And he will reward us accordingly, regardless of others may perceive your actions or your decisions. God knows your heart. And so at the end of the day, he is the one you please, not a pastor or not a theological board or not a culture. We live for the glory of God. Amen? And so we live to please him, and thank God he knows our hearts. So when we make a decision, and other people may disagree, at the end of the day, we trust that God knows our heart, and we pray that our heart is one that obeys his word and loves him. I'll just close with this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God delights in those who love his word. And in that same book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23, it says, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So I close with this and say, thank God that God has shown us what he delights in. And may his delight become our delight. May his word become our delight. And may we have a heart that is tender and desirous to follow him and to obey him, regardless of what culture says, regardless of what other Christians may say. May we do what God says and then trust him that he knows our hearts, that he will reward us accordingly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this really powerful and I think sobering for our culture today, a reminder that God, you do care how we apply your word in our lives. So God, I pray that you will help us as a church to be very careful to love you, to love your word. And Father, if there have been areas in our lives where you make it clear, where we have broken areas of your word, we have not done it correctly? Would we repent? Would you forgive? Will you help us to have a heart going forward that desires to live for your glory? I thank you, Lord, for our Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to love us enough to really put his finger in our hearts and say, this needs to change. So God, I thank you for your truth. Help us to love Christ and to love you and to love your word in a way that is shown in the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.